Thank you. Well, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. So we've been around since Tuesday. We were spending a few days with the Hirschberger. A couple of my siblings were around, and we did some projects on the farm and just had a good time together. And that was so good. Thanks for taking care of my mom and dad, and I know they enjoy being here. Yesterday, then, I was at Hickory Hollow School. There was a seminar there. Arthur Knisley from Kansas was presenting, and it was on dealing with helping people to find victory over sexual sins like pornography, etc. And I was just really encouraged by that. What we heard yesterday, they're just so... Well, it is discouraging when you think about the how much of this is out there in our churches, but the encouraging thing is there is certainly victory and there is help. And it was encouraging to see a person like Arthur who spent years learning about this and who has developed resources, who has training available for people. And his vision is that all of our churches could have people in them that are equipped to help others. It doesn't really take a lot of skill, I would say, but just knowing a few things, like we learned in one day yesterday, just felt like that gave me a lot more confidence and ideas on, you know, how to help, how to handle these things myself. And I think it's just so important that people in congregations, men and women, this is not just a man problem, men and women are able to admit when they have problems. They're able to seek help, and they're not afraid to do that. And when they do seek help, they're given help, and they find victory. It shouldn't be normal or accepted that this is just a normal part of the Christian life, but I think it should be normal to struggle through it and find victory. And we do need to find that. And I think there's a lot of talk that's happened here already about this, so I know that it's something that is a live issue here and is worked on, and other people are finding victory here. It was very encouraging to be there with two other brothers from the church here, so we had a good time there together. A short update from Baltimore. Maybe you've known that we were working on plans for an addition for our building. Well, we're putting those on pause right now because another property just in the neighborhood came up for sale, and we made an offer on it after much deliberation. And so now we are waiting to hear back whether they will accept our offer. It's a property that's about a little over an acre. It was a Roman Catholic property. It has a church building, a school building, which is just about perfect for us. It has a convent on it and a rectory. So lots of potential for interesting things to happen there. So pray with us that God's will could happen, whether they accept our offer or not. We'll continue in some way. And Another thing that I've been working on is finding teachers, kind of a little more last minute this year with finding the last teachers, but I think we've gotten that wrapped up now just about. So we're very, very grateful to have our teachers. And I'm glad to hear that you have yours here too. I know that's been a little bit nail-biting or something like that, especially for a few of you. I'm very interested to see my nephew, Patrick, starting here. Just really praying that that'll go well for him. I really think he'll do fine, but it's brand new for him in a new community. I think there's going to be a lot to learn. Probably be a few bumps, so I think everybody's going to make it. Well, I was blessed with the devotions this morning about getting to know Jesus, and that really just dovetails with my sermon very well. Let's start out in John. I'll be jumping around here a good bit. But let's start out in John 1. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what is it to know Jesus and to be captivated by Him? This writer, John, said that this Word, who was made flesh, lived among them, and they saw His glory. And I can't imagine what that would have been like to actually see and experience the glory of Christ and to be incredibly affected by this person that you are with. So just, we'll come back to that a little bit later. Let's go to Isaiah 55. So what do you find captivating? What attracts you? What holds your interests? You know, maybe you could just make a little list of things in your mind that really captivate you. And for me, I could tell you a few things. I'm captivated by architecture. I love looking at buildings, and there's always plenty of buildings around Baltimore that are just fascinating to me, historical. I'm captivated by anything to do with water. I love swimming, and I'm captivated by attractive people. I really, you know, most people are, and I am too. I'm captivated by sailing, also connected to water. And something about sailing has always kind of romanced me. It just feels like it's such a neat thing to be out in the water with just you and the water and the wind. And just skimming over the water with that breeze. There's something that pulls me into that in a very powerful way. And it was a couple years ago. I think it's maybe about 3 years ago now that I must have been having some sort of midlife crisis. And just like, man, what am I doing here in Baltimore not having a boat? I should have a boat and be sailing. That would be making good use of my time here. And so I was, you know, looking on Facebook Marketplace, and this sailboat was on there, and it was not that expensive. And I can just imagine myself having this sailboat. And this thing was a very powerful urge for me. And I kind of surprised my wife with how important and sudden this thing was. And so we went and looked at this boat, and we didn't get it. And I realized that as I processed that, you know, well, for one, we did not have a place to park the boat. That was kind of a significant problem. And number two, I realized over time that I really don't have time for this. Just like thinking about this past summer, there's just very few Saturdays that I actually have a free Saturday where I'm at home and I could actually do something. And so it's just kind of one of these dreams that proved to be impractical. And I found there's other ways I can enjoy the water when I have time. that actually worked for me and my family. And I also realized that really the most beautiful and most important thing I could be doing right now is spending time with my children and not doing something that might take me away from them. Well, I had dreams of how I could pull them into this. But really, it was more, to be honest, it was more about me and me enjoying something that, I just really wanted to do. I just thought this would be great. And so I was captivated, and I still am, I'd say, to a degree. Hopefully I'm responding well to that. But we get captivated by these things, and we think that's where the good life is. If we just do this thing, that's how I'm going to find fulfillment. That's what life must be about. And if I don't do that, I'm just really going to be missing out. Now, what I'd like to talk about this morning is the sermon title is The Battlefield of Beauty. And what it's about is trying to understand that we're on a battlefield where God wants us to see his ways and to see him and to see Jesus Christ as the most beautiful, as the most captivating thing that there is. And it is very difficult often for us to see that somehow. So here in Isaiah 55, let's look at verses 1 through 3. And this talks about what is really valuable, what is really captivating, and how we're often unable to see that. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So he's saying, why are you spending money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not satisfying? He's saying, if you come to me, I have what is truly good. Come to the water. Come. And what I have is actually free. And it's the best thing that there is. But people do not realize this. It's very hard for people to see what God offers as truly the best thing there is. Instead, they think their version of it is better. But in the end, it does not satisfy. And that is, this is the battle. That the battle of the ages that God has and his people have been in against the devil for forever. The battlefield of beauty. And just a little more what I'm talking about here. We're captivated by the wrong things. We're not captivated by the right things. We're captivated by things that are not truly beautiful. And we're unable to see the real beauty of what is truly beautiful. Last time I was here, I preached about delighting in God. And the true goal of life, I said, is to delight in God. And delight in God is not something that is forced or something we make ourselves do, but it's something that is deeply pleasurable, something that springs from a heart that sees God as something that we really want. And we taste his goodness, and we see that he is good, and our heart follows after that. And we need to ask God to open our eyes to let us truly see him, because so often our eyes are dimmed and covered and scaled over, and we cannot see what is really real, true, and good about God. Well, this sermon kind of just follows. It's kind of part two of that sermon. So this battle is not only about beauty, it's also about what is true and what is good. So there's a trio, sometimes called the Transcendentals, described by many Christian theologians through the years. And this trio is truth, beauty, and goodness. And it sort of forms a triangle with truth, beauty, and goodness at the three corners. And the idea is that what is true is also going to be good, and it's also going to be beautiful. What is truly beautiful is going to be true, and it's also going to be good. And of course, what is good is also going to be true, and it's also going to be beautiful. Like the three go together and are inseparable. And it helps us to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about beauty. What is beauty? Well, if it's beautiful, it also must be true. It also must be good. So that means that there must also be many false forms of beauty out there that are trying to allure us and say that this is truly beautiful when it's not actually true and it's not actually good. So therefore, it must not be beautiful. It leads us to realize that beauty is not actually subjective, as many people want to make it. Beauty is, in fact, not just in the eye of the beholder. There is something deeper and more truly true about beauty, that there is actually a standard of beauty that is bigger than us. Thomas Aquinas, the church property that we're buying, that we're hoping to buy in Baltimore that I told you about is called St. Thomas Aquinas Church and School. So I find that kind of interesting because I like Aquinas. He was a Catholic philosopher in around 1100 or somewhere in there. But in his view, he talked about truth, beauty, and goodness, and he connected them to the nature of God. In his view, all being participates in the good, which is God's will, the true, which is God's mind, and the beautiful, which is God's glory. And these things, truth, beauty, and goodness, found their expression or their incarnation in, guess who? In Jesus Christ, who declared to us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So when he said, "I am the way," that would be the good. Jesus is the right path, the perfect example. I am the way. He said, "I am the truth." That would be the true. Jesus is the ultimate reality and the revelation of God. He's the Word made flesh. I am the truth. And then I am the life. That would be the beautiful. In him we see the beauty of sacrificial love. We see radiant holiness, the beauty of holiness. We see joy. The most beautiful person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. So this is not just a battle for beauty, it's a battle for what is true and what is good also. But this battle is often fought on the beauty front. Why is that? I think it's because the battlefield of beauty is the battlefield of worship and the battlefield of desire and delight. And humans are driven by desire. We are driven by what is captivating. We are driven by what is alluring. That is what drives us, is what we think is beautiful, captivating, desirable, alluring, delightful. Those are the things that drive us, that help us, that push us to make decisions, to spend our time a certain way, to make certain purchases, to care about certain things. It's because it's what we're taken with. And that is the battle for beauty. Satan doesn't win converts by brute force, but he romances them. He captivates, he delights, he twists, he makes what is ugly seem beautiful to people, and what is truly beautiful seem ugly. You mentioned the beauty of holiness to any non-Christian person, the beauty of holiness. And you'll get strange looks, like people would wonder what in the world you're talking about. Holiness and beauty just don't go together for most people. Ask anyone who was the most beautiful person to walk the earth, and they probably would not mention Jesus. So this battle is a battle toward Jesus. We want to be pulled toward Jesus. And think about this. It's humans alone, of all the created things on the earth, the animal kingdom, it seems like humans alone are moved this way, are captured by and moved by beauty. It's a human thing. And as I was thinking about that, I was wondering, you know, is this really true? Well, aren't animals also moved by beauty? I mean, don't we see that in mating rituals and things among animals, and where there's beautiful animals and that helps them get together? And I thought about peacocks. And peacocks are beautiful. And male peacocks, of course, are the most beautiful. It's so interesting to me that in the animal kingdom, it's the men that are beautiful. And male peacocks love to show off their beautiful spots, and so as they're doing that, do you think that the females are just really mesmerized and taken by and imagination stricken by the beauty of the male? And you know, they have this unique structure in their feathers that actually diffracts light. It amplifies certain wavelengths of light, and it creates these vibrant colors in these spots. And that is known as iridescence. And interesting to me, we have a kindergartner coming in this year at Hamden Christian School. Her name is Iridescent, which I love that name. But iridescent spots that kind of, when you look at them at a different angle, they look different. And these spots and the exaggerated feathers and the elaborate dance movements that the male does, that signals to the female that this male is fit and he has genetic quality and he would be a better mate. And researchers have found that the females, which are called peahens, they prefer males with larger and more symmetrical feathers, trains, because that shows that they have better genetics, better health. So you may think that animals have a capacity for beauty, and it seems like it does play some role, but it really is just on a basic animal level. It's nothing like the human capacity to long for beauty, to imitate beauty. Like, where do you see animals that are just taken with beauty and become artists? You could probably think of something to tell me about that, but I really don't think animals are out there just being taken with beauty, becoming artists, being really affected by it. The human capacity to long for beauty, to imitate beauty, to create beauty is. It's on an entirely different level than this. It reminds us that we are created in God's image. There's something within us that is driving us. What we admire is what we want to become like. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about this. It says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So this is saying that as we, with open face, that just speaks to me of somebody who is just gazing in without fear, without any sort of barrier, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord. And as we see His glory, which is revealed in creation, revealed in the peacock, revealed in Jesus Christ, we behold it it changes us. And that, again, is uniquely human. As we are able to, as we see something and admire something, it changes us, and we actually become like it. It says we're changed into the same image. We become what we admire. And I'm sure I've mentioned this here before, but that story that we used to study in Christian Light literature about the great stone face in New Hampshire, this person who grew up looking at this rock formation in the mountain that looked like this very distinguished old man, this face that you'd looked like a side profile of this man. He admired that thing, and as this man grew older, Ernest was his name, people realized that he had himself began to look like the great stone face. And the high point in the story is when people say, "Behold, Ernest is the great stone face. This person, this thing he has admired, he has become that." 1 John 3 has a few thoughts about this. 1 John 3:1-3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." This is such a beautiful scripture. It reminds us of who we are. We are the sons of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. So why would they know us? But we are the sons of God. We don't yet know what we're going to be, but we do know this. When he appears, we're going to be like him. There's going to be this recognition. And we're going to be like him. Not because he's going to be like us. We're going to be like him. And that's because we've been looking at him all our lives. And we've been hoping to become like him. And verse 3, just amazing. Every person, every man that has his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. This speaks to me of somebody with just a wholehearted, pure desire to be like Jesus. A pure desire to love Jesus. Just somebody who is taken with Jesus. Discipleship, really at the root of it, is imitation. When we are disciples of somebody, we want to be like that person we're following. And that's why teachers are so important in schools. Teachers are disciplers, and students will imitate them. It just happens. Those people matter a lot. And we all have the opportunity to disciple others and to have others follow us. But most of all, we are disciples ourselves. We are following Jesus. And when we admire him, we will become like him. We're promised that right here. And when we follow Jesus, we're following God, this glorious God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this glory of God, this beauty, this incredible majesty of God is shining out through Jesus, and it's shining out through us. So our goal is to be captivated by Christ so that we can become like him and others can see him in us. But what if we're not sufficiently captivated by Christ? If we're not, we will fall to temptation. James 1:14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So, what is lust? Well, it's a desire for what is not in God's beautiful design. It is seeing things as beautiful and desirable that are, in fact, not. But we think they are. It's a desire to know things that are not mine to know. It's a distrust that God's laws are true and good and beautiful. But lust is a real thing, and it is enticing, it is alluring. It plays and takes advantage of our desires for beauty. If we're not sufficiently captivated by Christ, we will be taken with false forms of beauty. Now, let me just talk a little bit about what I think some of those might be. So one thing might be being taken with style over substance. So what do you think? What is more important in writing or speaking, style or substance? Because as a person who has taught writing, I care a lot about style, actually. I care a lot about writing that is enjoyable to read because it is written with a good sense of style. As a person who also cares about speaking, I'd say I care a lot about style and speaking. I want to be a person that people want to listen to just because it's put together well. So what is more important there? Is it the style or is it the substance? Well, if you have style without substance, You have nothing. You just have empty words. Great swelling words is what Scripture talks about. And people that are taken with style over substance are taken with maybe what they think is the beauty of the writing or the speaking. But that's not really beautiful if it is not true, if it is not good, if it doesn't really say what needs to be said. Related to this is the word cool. Cool is a word that has gained in popularity over the last number of years, and it seems like kind of a standard word that almost everybody uses. What does the word cool mean? I think the word cool simply means socially approved. If other people think it's great, then it's cool. And those other people, especially, are probably my friends, people that are in my social group. If they approve of it, then it is very likely cool. But that is a very fleeting thing. What my friends think, what other people think at the moment, changes. It's a very fickle thing. It says very little about the true value of something, yet we are so often taken with that. And it shows our shallowness, I'm afraid. I'm not saying we should never use the word. I'll probably continue to use it some. But I just want to recognize that that's really not where it is. That is, it doesn't really say much about the value of something. Influencers on social media and other places these days. It seems like we're in an age of influencers where people can, they are often attractive people who know how to talk, and they can sway people to think certain ways about things. That's why they're called influencers. And I'm sure there's good influencers, and I guess we should all be influencers to influence people toward God. But to try to become this person who, you know, people are just kind of taken with us. We have achieved that cool status, and people like to listen to us because of that. Just don't think there's a lot there that is truly valuable. And a lot of these influencers, I believe, are just not necessarily taking people in a great direction. They're captivating, but what is the substance of that captivatingness? I like to think about beauty as being fitting. And I ran across this studying for this message. Someone has talked about the fittingness of beauty. So the fittingness of beauty means that something is beautiful not because it dazzles the senses, but because it rightly expresses what is meant to be in harmony with truth and goodness. So something that is truly beautiful will always fit the bigger situation. It will not be out of place. True beauty always fits with its nature, its purpose, and ultimately it fits with God's design. So keep that in the back of your mind as we talk about the next way that we're taken with false forms of beauty, and that would be with personal beauty and power. So I would suggest that another false form of beauty is being preoccupied with personal physical beauty. And it seems like to me that this territory used to be kind of more dominated by females, but I see men increasingly here. There's more and more, let's say, beauty products being marketed to men, which seems kind of strange to me. But I think that men probably have always cared about how they look. Maybe marketers are just finally recognizing that. But it's a thing that affects everybody. Personal attractiveness is not a bad thing. But a desire to impress, to seduce, to take power in, to take people in by the power of our beauty, that is not a beautiful thing. Let's look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing... First Peter 3, 3 and 4, talking to wives here, I suppose women in general, and I don't know why this wouldn't apply equally to men, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And the NIV, I like how it says, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So notice something here. Peter is not saying that beauty is bad. He's rather pointing us to a different kind of beauty than what the world often thinks about. He's saying beauty is a good thing. But what is actually beautiful is not what most people think it is. It is the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. That is what's really valuable. I'd like to talk a little bit about modesty. So the definition of modesty, modesty, of course, is not just talking about your body. Modesty is the quality of not talking about or not trying to make people notice your abilities and achievements. It's a humble person. It's so applying that to our personal appearance. It's not modesty means you're not trying to make people notice your beauty or your sexual attractiveness, just to be perfectly clear about what we're talking about here. It's not saying that these things are wrong to have. It's not wrong to be beautiful. But if you're trying to make people notice that, then you're not being modest. You're drawing attention to yourself. And why is that wrong? Well, it's because I believe these things are powerful. Beauty, personal attractiveness, we have to admit it. People notice. It turns heads. It brings advantages our way. These things are powerful. So, therefore, when we're not modest, it is unfair and it is wrong to others, both to others who are not naturally beautiful and to others who find beautiful humans hard to resist. It's unfair and it's wrong to emphasize, to accentuate, and to flaunt one's own physical beauty. Because you recognize there is something there that is powerful. There's not everybody gets to be that way. But why would I draw attention to myself? When we accept, if we start having a culture where beauty just matters and it just keeps mattering more and more, the bar just gets raised for everybody, and suddenly everybody's in this crazy race to try to be the most beautiful. And they will never win. It's just a ridiculous hamster wheel of going nowhere. When we think that is the thing that matters, and I just appreciate so much the traditional emphasis in our churches of modesty and of not drawing attention to yourself. And that kind of thing makes a group work. It allows community to work. When people are modest, which means that they are putting others in front of them. They want other people to get the glory. They want other people to shine. They're not trying to win some sort of competition with their brothers and sisters in Christ. So think about what is actually beautiful. What is beautiful is what is fitting. What is in harmony with truth and goodness? So can you then say that a person who is not in harmony with all of these things we just talked about is actually beautiful? No. I think the answer is, in fact, that is ugly. It is ugly when people show off in a way that shows a heart that does not care about other people. It's ugly when people flaunt their beauty in ways that show that they're just trying to win some sort of something for themselves. And I truly find that there is beauty in a veiled lady, for instance. There is beauty there that is more substantial. It lasts longer than people who uncover themselves and who pursue beauty for all it's worth. People who do that, as they age, will find their beauty is quickly fading, and somehow what they pursued so hard is unattainable as they get older. But the beauty of a veiled, modest woman, it's not quickly used up. It lasts longer. And as they age well. And there's a beauty that nothing else can hold a candle to. And I would say the same thing for a modest man who has not flaunted himself, who has not been a show-off, shall we say, with himself. There is a beauty that lasts for a long time. So we were talking about if we're not sufficiently captivated by Christ, we'll be taken with these false forms of beauty. We won't see how unfitting many of these forms of beauty actually are. But if we're captivated by the beauty of Christ, our lives will be changed. The most beautiful person to walk the earth was Christ, but maybe if we would have seen Jesus, maybe we would not have actually, I guess it depends how we would have seen him, but to many people, Christ did not look beautiful. Isaiah 52 talks about this, 52:14. As many were astonished his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then 53, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So apparently he was not very attractive. He was not one of those people that people looked at and just said, wow, this is an impressive person I want to follow. No, he was despised. He was comely. Yes, it says he has no form nor comeliness, meaning he has no beauty. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's a brutalized, humiliated, a weak person. The picture that comes to my mind is one of the homeless people that I see regularly who walks around with a swollen hand and a kind of a disfigured face, just very ugly person. Maybe that is how Jesus looked to many people. But his beauty was not his appearance, but in his love laid bare. And someday we will be worshiping this Jesus. Revelation 5. 1 through 14 describes an incredible scene of us gathered together with many, many people admiring this person who was despised, humiliated, and brutally murdered. And that's Revelation 5. And maybe just for the sake of time, we'll not read all of this. But what are they looking at here? well, they're looking for someone worthy to open the book. And the verse 3 says they couldn't find anybody anywhere. And so John wept. And in verse 5, one of the elders said unto him, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And behold, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had done that, everyone fell down and worshipped him, and proclaimed the power, the majesty, the glory of this lamb who had been slain." And going down, verse 12, 13, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." That's Jesus. And as Delbert was talking this morning, I thought a lot about this message. And I read to you at the beginning of the message, the verse from John that talks about John seeing Jesus. John, who also wrote Revelation, was there and saw Jesus, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was one of the people that saw it. He did not see Jesus as unattractive. He saw Jesus as beautiful. And then Peter also was one that saw it. And in Acts, Peter and John were out healing people in Acts 4. And they were arrested for it. And the people that arrested them said that, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So these men had seen Jesus, had been with Jesus, and had a power and a grace about them that could only be attributed to Jesus. People who saw it recognized it. You folks have been with Jesus. "Behold the beauty of Jesus." I'd like to read to you this piece by a Mr. Samuel Parkinson. "Behold the beauty of Jesus." Let's marvel here at Christ's beauty. "Behold the beauty of Jesus, the second Adam, who doesn't passively watch the serpent deceive his bride, but instead bruises his heel, stomping on that snake's skull. Behold the beauty of Jesus, a perfect mediator whose mediation is better than that of Moses. Behold the beauty of Jesus, the true Passover lamb, whose blood propitiates and diverts the condemning wrath of a holy God. Behold the beauty of Jesus, who is one with the Father and the Spirit in essence and glory. Behold the beauty of Jesus, the Word who was with God and was God, and yet who became flesh and dwelt among us. Behold the beauty of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and added a human nature to his divine nature, such that he in his human nature lay bound by time and space, even while he in his divine nature sustained the cosmos he himself created. Behold the beauty of Jesus, the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet is perfect in his ministry, because he was yet without sin. Behold the beauty of Jesus, whose beautiful heart caused him to weep at the tomb of Lazarus. Behold the beauty of Jesus, who takes your record of debt that stands against you with its legal demands and nails it to the cross. Behold the beauty of Jesus, who takes your sin nature, your old self, upon himself and nails it to the cross and then buries it in the grave. Behold the beauty of Jesus, who brings you out of the grave in him with his resurrection to walk in newness of life. Behold the beauty of Jesus, whose resurrection solidifies and announces that your sins have been paid in full. Behold the beauty of Jesus, who will make all things new and will wipe every tear from every eye, who will make all sad things come untrue and will make death work in reverse, and who is taking every single affliction and rendering it light and momentary in comparison to the weight of glory he is preparing with it. Behold the beauty of Jesus, which is the beauty of the triune God. This beauty is able to save, because it is not merely the beauty of a man, but it is rather the timeless beauty of the incomprehensible, unchanging, self-existing, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, all-holy, all-just, all-gracious, loving, undiminished glory of the Trinity. That glory is able to save. And when we look at the crucified and risen Savior in this precious book, we are looking at that glory of that God. So somehow, we must grow in our seeing of that beauty. And it's difficult in a world where we're rubbed raw by these sin-tinged distractions of this world. Those things are very captivating. So the Lord, help us. Help us turn our eyes upon Jesus so that the things of this earth grow strangely dim. He calls us to come to the water. So that invitation remains. Come to the water. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Lord, thank you that you are the most beautiful being that there is. You've allowed us to be your children and to know you in ways that are truly incredible. I pray that we'd be able to see that more and more every day. We'd grow into your likeness as we admire you. We'd see things as they are. And that your true beauty could be seen in us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.